appreciation for your presence. We're thankful you're here. It is encouraging to see people week in, week out, kind of day in, day out, plan their lives around the Lord and to serve Him faithfully. And that, after all, is what we're striving to achieve in this life. Jesus said, paraphrasing, when all is said and done, if we have accomplished whatever you might imagine in this world, and we've lost our own soul, then we've lost that which is most valuable to us. So we strive to do that, and we hope that you are encouraged by the faithfulness of each other, as that is supposed to be the way it works. I'd like to talk to you this morning from a text in Luke, the 7th chapter. And in Luke, the 7th chapter, Jesus is teaching, and as He is wont to do, He is teaching a principle that those who are nearby need to learn. And He is concerned about, as Jesus preaches the gospel among the Israelites, if you will, among Israel, He doesn't go to the Gentile world, although He does on a couple of occasions encounter Gentiles. He doesn't, that's not His mission. His mission is to preach to the house of Israel. And as He does that, He's trying to teach them what they must know to be pleasing to God. And so in Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 25, He's speaking of John the Baptist here, and we're really interrupting a paragraph a little bit here in verse 25, but He says, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now think about this, and if you want to really grasp the impact of Jesus' statement here, you read Isaiah 40 in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then you also go over to Luke, the 1st chapter, and read about the birth of John the Baptist and all of the impact of that. And you will understand that Jesus is saying, yes, this is a prophet, but this is a very special prophet of God sent for a very special purpose. And so He is going to prepare the way before you. That is the way of the Lord. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." So if you want to compare John to the world around him, he's as great as they come. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so the question before us first is, what was Jesus' lesson as He spoke these words? As He said, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Verse 28. What was He trying to teach when He said that? Because that seems to be the pivotal passage. That seems to be the passage that raises the eyebrows of those who may be listening. So, I believe in this lesson, Jesus deals with the people of His day who have the same problem that we have today, and that is that they deal with the flesh. They live in the flesh. They deal with influences of the world around them, and they are yet trying to please God in the process. Jesus' lessons are not random. They are targeted at His audience in some way. And so we need to recognize that and learn that as we go through this lesson. Jesus recognized John as a prophet of God and a great man among the people who were committed in their faith to God. He was not being dismissive of the role John played as a prophet, because John, as he stated, was a messenger sent to pave the way for him, to prepare things for the Lord, to make smooth, if you will, the path of the Lord, so that Jesus, when he came along, people would be ready to hear what he had to say. John was not one to be found, he said, in luxury and leisure, but rather he was a man busy serving God, and not one of lukewarm conviction, but just as committed to God's word as he was busy in it. So I think we need to understand that John was doing what God asked him to do. John was faithful to God. We talk about men of faith. We go to Hebrews 11th chapter. We look at Noah and Abraham, Sarah, and all the people listed there as historically great people of great faith. John was a man of great faith. Such great faith that he died presenting the truth of God's message to the world. So let's talk about Christ's determination here of greatness, because that seems to be the gist of Luke 7:28. No one is greater than John if we just consider the fact that we all line up and talk about who our parents were or what we've done or any. No one's greater than John. But when we compare him to those who are in the kingdom of God, the comparison fails, if you will, on his part. So we must first understand what the creator of the world, who then becomes a savior of those he created, believes about greatness. What is it that he believes about greatness? Well, Jesus, first of all, to understand his mission, I want us to talk a little bit here at the outset, to get the mission set clearly in our minds of what Jesus was trying to do, excuse me, when God sent him to the earth. First of all, Luke 19:10 tells us that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his mission. He was coming as a savior. He was one who was going to redeem those who were lost, those who were facing eternal punishment. And so, he, in the process of that, he brings to those who are dead in their sins, that is, those of us, we're dead in our sins, according to Ephesians, the second chapter, and verses 1 through 3. And in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, Paul explains the purpose, if you will, of Christ's gospel and his coming. Beginning in verse 8, of 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now hath been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus' mission was to bring life through the gospel. And he was to bring life, as we mentioned, to those who were dead in their sins. Now, I want to go through a very familiar process with you folks and show how this takes place. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, passages you're very well acquainted with, says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the key element that Jesus brings to the situation and to the matter is his blood that he sheds on the cross of Calvary. And he does that to serve as a cleansing agent, the scripture teaches us, of those who are filthy with sin. And that would be us, of course. Now, we have to play a role in this as well. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, he says, Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we then must, if we are going to take advantage of the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary, we must go through this process which Jesus described to Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 5, as the process of being born again. And Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, as becoming a new creature. Verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so the person is in Christ. Now, he's in Christ because Jesus died for him, because he buried with Jesus in baptism the old man of sin, so that the old man of sin would die and he would then rise, the new man would rise to walk in newness of life. And so he is in Christ because he's put on Christ in baptism, according to Galatians 3:27. And of course, then Hebrews talks about the power in the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross of Calvary. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 13 and 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so it is that when Ananias is teaching Saul of Tarsus in the city of Damascus, the culmination of his teaching process is, now why tarriest thou? With all that you know about Jesus, whom you have seen on the road out here before you came into the city, with all you know about him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so when we call on the name of the Lord, we're not going to go there and go through all those passages. But in Romans 10, verse 13 through 16, we find out that calling on the name of the Lord is exactly what Saul of Tarsus did by coming to the Lord, obedient to what he asked him to do. Now, I say all of these things to illustrate that Jesus had a mission, and his mission was to redeem us from our sins. But we must be cooperative in order for that to happen. And Jesus' lesson, when we get through with this today, his lesson to the people present on that occasion was that there are some of you who are not willing to do that. You're not willing to listen to the message so that you can be redeemed. You instead walk around proudly, implying that you have no need of redemption. Yes, we're talking about the scribes, chief priests, Pharisees. That was inevitably the impact of the message of Jesus when he preached to people. So, as a result of this, Acts 2:47 says we've been added to the church. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says we've been transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son, receiving the redemption by way of the forgiveness of our sins. So we have become what Acts 11:26 says is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts 11:26. And of course, John issues his statement about that that I think is one of the greatest statements that we read about our relationship with God, when he says in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now here's the second half of that verse. that we often forget to pay attention to. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You see, becoming a disciple of Jesus is becoming like Jesus. And so then we would have conferred upon us, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God, because we have been obedient, we have become his disciples, we've become Christians, we've been born again, we're children of God. That's the mission, and that's the culmination of the mission of Jesus. But on this occasion, he has a point to be made to his audience. He compares this spiritual heritage that the child of God now has, because he's in the kingdom of God. He's a child of God. He's been redeemed. His sins are forgiven. He's now a righteous being. He's comparing that situation with John's earthly heritage. And he's saying earthly heritage does not match spiritual heritage that makes one a child of God. John was born of a woman. He wasn't born of water and the Spirit in the kingdom. And so it is this earthly versus spiritual thing that's being compared here. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus would make that comparison? Why do you think of the people that he was talking to, he would take the time to illustrate that point or to make that point? Well, I think we can easily see that with Jesus making this analogy, that he's saying to his audience, there must be some of you here who need to hear that message. And so let's look at some of those who may need to hear that message. I want us to read a couple passages over again in Luke 7, first of all. In Luke 7, we begin reading in verse 31. And again, we have to find out what Jesus is talking about to understand sometimes his language. Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? Okay, he's now talking about the people of his generation. They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, I want you to keep that fresh in your mind, and then turn with me to Matthew, the 21st chapter, and verse 28 through 32. Beginning of verse 28. Now this, let me give a little setting here. This is not the exact same subject matter. John the Baptist isn't the subject matter here. But what I want us to see is that the application and the principle is the same. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they quickly said, the first. So Jesus then said to him, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now, do you remember when earlier in this chapter, they had challenged him, by what authority do you do these things? And he said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I did these things. Jesus was probing the people, trying to make the point to them that you must give up your claim. How many times did John the Baptist and Jesus hear the phrase, but we're the sons of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. That was their claim. That was their mantra, if you will, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But when John came preaching, the poor people, the poor in spirit, let's say it that way, the people who were poor in spirit, who did not live their lives based on some ego of we are something special, those people heard what he had to say. And when Jesus came and selected Levi, a tax collector, as one of his apostles, and then went in and Levi served him a meal, and he sat there and ate with Levi and his tax collecting friends and publicans and sinners, the scripture tells us, and he was criticized for it. That's his point about John the Baptist came. That couldn't please you. I came, did things differently than he did. That won't please you. What will please you? Well, what would please them would be if they were allowed to just go through life the way they were. In all this text, Jesus is not demeaning John the Baptist. He's actually praising him, but he's condemning a trust in earthly heritage and earthly influence. Throughout Jesus' personal ministry, he elevates the concept of the spiritual over the earthly. He's always done that. And his target often, many of his parables, the target was the leaders of the people. Now, as we studied in our Bible class this morning, both Jeremiah the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet were expressing messages from God that he was distraught over how the shepherds over his people, the people he placed in authority to guide and lead his people, had failed them. And the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees were failing God's people when Jesus came to the earth. Because they were set in place in their positions of authority in the synagogue and in society, and they were content with that. And that because they were sons of Abraham. Well, you know, if we're not careful, we become proponents of what we reject. Because we stand in this pulpit and we regularly point out the fact, several passages in the scripture teach us that a man is not saved regardless of his conduct. That once we obey the gospel, it's not once saved, always saved, as some people teach in society, but it's we're saved from our sins and we're called to a life of holiness and righteousness. And we need to commit ourselves to that. The Pharisees, the leaders of the people, were not willing to humble themselves and accept their sinful condition and their need for a Savior. They didn't need a Savior because they were sons of Abraham. Their earthly heritage was going to carry them through. And Jesus says, that's not so. Because he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And they knew John the Baptist was a prophet of God, even though they didn't want to admit it. So while it sounds great for those in the kingdom, and it is, we must know that Christ did not die just for those after him. I want to be sure that we don't somehow pigeonhole this passage and say, well, John the Baptist was kind of on the outside looking in because he wasn't in the kingdom. I want us to understand that there are those in the kingdom before Jesus came. There's a parable in Matthew, the 8th chapter. It's a centurion that comes to Jesus, and he says, I've got a servant laying paralyzed at home, and he's fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal it. But he says, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that because I'm a military man, and I know that I have people who serve under me, and I give them orders and commands, and they do what I say. And you have command over all things. And therefore, you have the power to say, go, and people go, and come, and they come. And you can, indeed, heal this servant without even going in his presence. Jesus responded this way, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, and say to you that many, now the word many here means all peoples. It doesn't mean a lot of sons of Abraham. It means many, many people. And he said that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom Jesus is calling people into. The sons of the kingdom are those sons of Abraham that will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they have too much pride and too much prestige to humble themselves and repent of sin. So, yes, there are people in John the Baptist is going to be in the kingdom, folks. He's in the kingdom. And when people come from far, from many people come from the east and the west and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to see John the Baptist too. But Jesus was referring not to the fact that John the Baptist was lost, but to the fact that John the Baptist's earthly heritage, remember John the Baptist's birth? He was the son of a priest. It was a special birth, a miraculous birth. His parents were like Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham and Sarah. They were old. They couldn't have children, but God arranged for them to. Anybody had special heritage, it was John the Baptist, and yet his earthly heritage was not what placed him in the kingdom. It was his faithful service to God under the covenant under which he lived, which was, by the way, the law of Moses. He lived under that covenant, and he was faithful under that covenant. So in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 15, just to solidify this point, the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus died not only for our sins, but those of the old law. For this reason, verse 15, Hebrews 9, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so both those on this side and that side of the cross will be forgiven of their sins through faithfulness to God. And faithfulness to God includes when you live in the presence of His Son, it includes submission and humility in the presence of His Son. It demands that we understand the value of the eternal versus the value of the earthly, fleshly, physical. And so it is that we need to learn the same lesson that those people did in that day. Because we have the same temptation they have. We have the same issue they have. In fact, if there was any group on the face of the earth that needs to be warned about the conduct and the attitude of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. It's the people of God who can determine, without consciously thinking so, but can somehow allow it to subconsciously come into their mind, that I'm taken care of, that my salvation is secure. I need do nothing else. The old expression we used to use years ago, my ticket is punched. I'm on my way to heaven. Well, your ticket is punched, but you can still get kicked off the train, is the point. And those people, their ticket had been punched under the old law, but when the new covenant came and the Messiah brought it and mediated it in their presence, they rejected him. And we can reject him as well if we simply decide not to obey what he's asked us to do. So he's asked you to recognize your sin. He's asked you to change, to be a changed person. That's what being born again is. That's what the old man, new man story is about. You bury the old man, the new man rises. Change yourself by repentance. And then confess Jesus as the Lord, as the Son of God, and be baptized.